Since all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, please turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, that begins on page 246 of the Bibles provided. 246 of the Bibles provided. Be honest with yourself for just a moment. Have you ever taken matters into your own hands? Was there something you wanted? Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a job. And you took matters into your own hand. Maybe it turned out all right. But I suspect for most of us, when we do that sinfully, it blows up in our faces. I suspect for most of us, it brought more heartache than help. In those moments when we've sinfully taken matters into our own hands, we've trusted in our power instead of God's power. Looking back, you now know you should have waited for God to orchestrate the outcome. But waiting's so hard, isn't it? I mean, too often as Christians, we forget that waiting is not actually inactivity. Waiting is not idleness. After all, you must still perform your God-given duties and responsibilities. But waiting involves not running ahead of God's providence and promises. Waiting involves keeping your hands back and keeping your hands back from sin. Waiting involves active obedience according to God's wisdom and God's word. Waiting involves patient trust. Waiting is confidence in God. Confidence in God's power and God's plan, and God's good pleasure in you. Waiting is hoping in God's hand and not our own. And this is what we have the privilege of thinking about together from God's word as we see David wait upon God to give him the kingdom he promised rather than claim the kingdom with his own hand. You see, in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is the reigning king, but David's actually the right king. Israel wanted a king like the nations, and so they impatiently chose Saul. Israel didn't wait. They tried to force God's hand. And as an act of discipline, God gave Israel what they wanted. God had Saul anointed as king. Saul soon rejected God's word, and so God rejected Saul. God then chose David, a man after his own heart. And God had his prophet, Samuel, anoint David as king. While David waits for God to make him king, the reigning king, Saul, seeks his life. He seeks to kill him. David's suffering. He's wandering through the wilderness. He's hiding in caves. He's in forests. And he's suffering. And David's sufferings are his preparation and his testing for becoming the king that God wants. If I can put it in kind of New Testament language, David must bear the cross if he is to wear the crown. In 1 Samuel 24, David, he faces a test of a different kind. The tables are turned, and David has an opportunity to take matters into his own hand. David has an opportunity to kill Saul and claim the kingdom God promised him. Spoiler alert, David does not kill Saul. Why not? Well, because God's king keeps his hands from evil and waits upon God to hand him the kingdom. God's king keeps his hands from evil and waits upon God to hand him the kingdom. And yes, I am using a play on words with the word hand. And that's because the word hand appears 11 times throughout our passage. It's the central thread running through 1 Samuel 24. Saul has put out his hand against David, but David will not put out his hand against Saul. And that's because David must trust and wait upon God's hand. So what does that mean for you? Christian, didn't our Lord Jesus keep his hand from evil? And didn't our Lord Jesus entrust himself to the Father, even to the point of death, to raise him to the throne at just the right time? Christian, 1 Samuel 24 teaches you to imitate your king because you belong to his kingdom, and because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. Keep your hand from evil and wait upon God's hand. Keep your hand from evil and wait upon God's hand. Now, I've got to prove all of this to you from God's word, and you should always want a preacher to prove it to you from God's word. So let's dive in to 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 7. This is our first point. Keep your hands from evil. Keep your hands from evil. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 7. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 7. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." Now you see there, the opening words of verse 1, they remind us that in the last chapter, Saul and his men were closing in on David. David was right within Saul's grasp when suddenly Israel's ancient emergency alert system went off and a messenger came running to Saul to tell him that he has to turn back and go and deal with the Philistines because they're attacking the country. God divinely distracted Saul to protect his king, David. And apparently, as the chapter opens, Saul has sufficiently dealt with the Philistines. So he returns to the business that actually consumes him, finding David, haunting and hunting him. Saul, you see there, he gathers 3,000 of Israel's best fighters, he sets out to capture David. With only 600 men, David and his men are outnumbered 5-1. The region that David is hiding in is well known for its cave systems. They're vast, they're deep, they're interconnected. And in verse 3, Saul just so happened to choose for his rest stop David's cave. And what's Saul doing? Well, let's just say that Saul's doing exactly what you think he's doing. But why inside a cave? And why alone? Why so vulnerable? Well, I don't know about you, but I prefer a little bit of privacy when that activity is occurring. But more to the point, Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and 13, prescribe that Israelite warriors were not to say, shall we say, use the facilities within the camp. The camp was to remain undefiled because God walked in the midst of the camp. And in verse 4, you see David's men, they seem to quote some saying of God, only God never said it. What's happening is they think they're reading the hand of God's providence. They're watching these things come together and they're saying, "David, God's delivering Saul into your hand. And this can only mean one thing. God's saying to you, kill him." They're urging David to take matters into his own hand. Now just pause and think about your own life for a moment. How do you know that the events that are kind of coming together and coalescing in your life are God's kind of open door for you to walk through? How do you know if they're a test of your trust or a temptation? Is the fact that everything perfectly falls into place a sure indication that God wants you to walk through the door? How do you know if you're supposed to act or wait? I'll answer that question in just a moment, but for now, look at what David does. You see there in verse 4, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now imagine you're one of David's guys in the cave watching this. You're probably jumping up and down, wanting to scream, "What are you doing? Get it over with. Lop off his head just like you did with Goliath." Why is he chickening out, right? They're probably going crazy. Because if David ended Saul, then all of their running would have come to an end. All of their hiding would have come to an end. David could have claimed the throne, and God's promised him that. But no sooner does David snip off a corner of Saul's robe than God strikes his heart. You see, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And as we've been thinking about on Wednesday nights, this is the work of God the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and David has sinned against God and against Saul here. If your heart strikes you, if your conscience alarm goes off, be careful not to quiet your conscience. Try to consider it prayerfully against the truth of God's word. You need your conscience to keep you from yet more evil. And cutting off the corner of Saul's robe was no small thing. Just consider how significant robes have been in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel rebuked Saul for rebelling against God's word. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And that's when Samuel said to Saul, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you." See, robes carry significance in this book. And the law of Moses also says something about robes. Both in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, those passages teach that the four corners of a man's robe had to have tassels to remind them of God's commandments. So David's cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and he's holding in his hand a reminder of God's commandments. David has damaged, he's harmed Saul's personal property, thus violating the eighth commandment. In cutting Saul's robe, David put Saul outside of the law and its requirements for his robe. And this was a royal robe. This was the robe of the king. By defiling Saul's robe, David symbolically invalidated Saul's claim to kingship, as one scholar put it. David wasn't merely attacking the office of the king, for David wouldn't want to do harm to the office that he is actually going to one day take up and live out by God's grace. No, David was attacking the man himself. And David had broken God's law in Exodus 22, verse 28, which says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." You see, David reviled God by cursing Saul. So come back to the question I asked just a minute ago. How do you know the events in your life are coalescing together as God's kind of open door for you to walk through? How do you know if you should act or if you should wait? Well, it's not an open door if you must sin to walk through it. If you must sin and break God's law to walk through this open door, it's not time to walk through the door. It's not time to act. It's time to wait patiently upon the Lord and keep your hand from evil. You can see David recognizes his offense against God by how he speaks to his men there in verse 6. God's law has forbidden David from dishonoring the king, his earthly lord and master, and Yahweh's anointed ruler. The problem is that David's men don't see it the same way, do they? In verse 7, our English translations are just a little too wholesome. The words "David persuaded his men" literally mean that David tore into his men with his words. Have you seen someone kind of whisper yell? I mean, this is what's going on in the cave, right? David is whisper yelling at his men. He's sharply but quietly rebuking his men. And sometimes you must strongly advocate for what's right even after you've done something wrong. Let others call you a hypocrite. It's true. Own it. Everyone's a hypocrite. Own your hypocrisy, then tell others, "I was wrong and I should not have done that." And say, "Now that I know that it's wrong, I'm not going to do it again, and you shouldn't either." Sometimes you must strongly advocate for what's right, even after you've done something wrong. You see, David, he's come to understand that God's kingdom cannot be grabbed by human hands. God's kingdom must be given by God's hand. God's kingdom must be given in God's way and in God's time. David can't sin to get something good. even something good that God promised him. And you can't sin to get something good, even something good God promised you, or simply declares is good for all. Think about this. Our Lord Jesus knew this, didn't he? Do you remember what the devil promised Jesus in one of his temptations? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the devil promised Jesus the kingdoms of this world and their glory if he would but bow down before the devil and worship him. Realize, God the Father promised Jesus the kingdoms and the nations. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The devil was offering Jesus a shortcut to receiving God's promises. But that wasn't the path that God called Jesus to walk. Remember the ministry of the Messiah from Isaiah 53. Right? Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." Suffering and then glory. Humiliation and then exaltation. The cross comes before the crown. God's kingdom cannot be grabbed by the evil of our own hands. God's kingdom must be given by God's hand. You can't sin to get something good, even something God has promised you or has declared as good. So, Christian, you can't date an unbeliever to get the good gift of marriage. You can't lie to keep the peace. You can't murder lots of children through IVF to get one child. You can't use wrong pronouns to preserve a relationship or your job. You can't falsify numbers to keep the company afloat. You must keep your hand from evil. And the only way to keep your hand from evil is to trust God's hand. The only way to keep your hand from evil is to trust God's hand. That's our second point, trust God's hand. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 24, verses 8 to 15. 1 Samuel 24, verses 8 to 15. "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Now, it's one thing for David to whisper yell at his men and keep them in the cave from coming out and killing Saul. It's quite another for David to follow Saul out of the cave and reveal their hiding place. David and his men are outnumbered 5-1. David trusts God with their safety. David not only shockingly reveals their location to Saul, but he calls Saul my Lord. David honors Saul. Saul's wickedly seeking David's life, and David honors Saul. Saul's been a terrible king for Israel. Misplaced priorities, terrible trade negotiations with the Philistines, increased taxes and confiscation of possessions and property. And I'm seriously not commenting on political current conversations and policies. I'm commenting on 1 Samuel. This is just the stuff that Saul's done in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul's been a terrible king for Israel. And still, David honors Saul. And when Saul turns around, David even bows down and pays homage to Saul. It's shocking humility. But God's people have such humility, especially before governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, And Titus 3, teach Christians to honor those in authority over them. The authority of an earthly ruler is not absolute. Only God's authority is absolute. So insofar as an earthly ruler's laws don't violate God's law, you should obey the earthly ruler's law. Let me say that again because it might be a hard pill for some of us to swallow. Insofar as an earthly ruler's laws don't violate God's law, you should obey the earthly ruler's law. This is what we say about the matter in Article 17 of our church's statement of faith. Article 17 of civil government. We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interests and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the prince of the kings of the earth. As hard as it is sometimes, Christians must be the first to honor earthly rulers, even bad ones. That doesn't mean you can't speak truth to them. You'll see David do that in just a minute. But you must honor and obey earthly rulers, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, learn from David here. Honor your leaders, even the bad ones. Pray for your leaders. Now, David's shocking humility turns to his shocking revelation there in verses 9 to 11. Here David informs Saul that he could have killed him in the cave. David's waving around the corner of Saul's robe as kind of the indisputable evidence for his claim. And David, you see, he tells Saul there, "The Lord Yahweh gave you into my hand, but I did not. I will not put out my hand against my Lord." You see the repetition of the word hand there? And there at the end of verse 10, David gives the reason why. You see the word for? Saul is still the Lord's anointed. To use the words of Romans 13, David will not resist the man God has appointed as his king. David won't resist Saul because he won't resist God. David's treatment of Saul rests upon his trust of God. Christian, your treatment of earthly rulers must rest upon your trust in God. In verse 11, David stresses he's not sinned against Saul by taking his life, even though Saul hunts David to take his. With this, David begins to bring Saul's dark deeds out into the light. As one brother pointed out to me, it's appropriate that all of this is happening outside the darkness of the cave and in the light of day. Now, if verses 8 to 11 show David's shocking humility and revelation, then verses 12 to 15 reveal David's strong trust and prayer. And in verses 12 and 15, David calls for Yahweh to judge between him and Saul. And you see there in the middle of verse 13 and 14, David underscores his innocence and Saul's guilt. When David quotes that proverb saying, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness," David's saying two things. On the one hand, wickedness hasn't come out of David in the form of murder. On the other hand, wickedness has come out of Saul in his wicked pursuit of David. And to make matters worse, Saul is pursuing someone of insignificance. David calls himself a dead dog and a flea. The point is that David is no real threat to Saul. Yes, David's the next in line, but David's not going to force God's hand. What is Saul, the king of Israel, doing coming after someone who is really no threat? It's unrighteous, and it's frankly undignified. David's strong trust in God is also revealed in his prayer that the Lord would judge between him and Saul. If the two of them were brought before the judgment seat of God, David's confident of the outcome and that God would judge in David's favor. David has entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly, just like our Lord Jesus did when he was wrongly accused and crucified. But David does something else. You see there, David prays that Yahweh would avenge David against Saul. In other words, Saul. David is living what we have in the service, verse 19. Paul wrote, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." David's positively asking God to judge Saul while keeping his hands from evil. Now, you might think that's a terrible thing to do, to call God's judgment down upon Saul. But, beloved, it's a righteous and right thing to do. It's what God's people have done all throughout history, especially in the Psalms. David does it explicitly in Psalm 58, which is perhaps this season of time in which he's fleeing from Saul. So listen to what David says in Psalm 58, verses 6 to 9. David says, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, Yahweh. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." Now, these imprecatory prayers, these prayers of judgment, are too much for some. But this is God's word. David was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write these words. They're not wrong. They're right. They're holy, just, and good words. David's requests aren't vindictive because they have God's justice in view. It's right for wrong to be punished. And it's right to leave vengeance to God, to let God repay. That's faith. That's trust. To use the words of one believer, when facing wicked rulers, what's better? A shrug of the shoulders or an impassioned prayer for justice? Is it better to be indifferent or righteously indignant and to bring that to God? Isn't it better to carry those prayers and pleas to God in prayer than to stay silent? Now, some will say this is just Old Testament religion. They'll say it's sub-Christian. They'll say we can't pray down God's curses and judgment on the wicked. And they're wrong. Jesus held that the Old Testament's teaching is divinely inspired, including 1 Samuel 24 and Psalm 58. It's sub-Christian to think less of the Old Testament than Jesus does. So what's more, the New Testament is full of requests like this, calling down God's judgment. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter says to Simon the magician, "May your silver perish with you." In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul prays, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Listen to the prayers of the saints in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Paul even revealed God's thinking about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant you relief who are afflicted, as well as to us." It's a just, right, and good thing to request God's judgment on the wicked. It's just, right, and good to request God's judgment on abortionists, on blasphemers, on false teachers, persecutors, pornographers, predators, scammers, slanderers, traffickers, and tyrants. You should pray that they would be led to repent. You should pray that they would turn from their sins and so have their sins judged in Jesus Christ. You should ask God to lead them to repentance. But if they won't repent, then leave them to God's justice and pray for God to execute his justice. That's what David's asking for here, for justice. And David's approach here teaches you, you can honor those in authority, declare your innocence, and expose their wickedness. You can honor those in authority, declare your innocence, and expose their wickedness. David's prayers in verses 12 and 15 teach us that God cares about injustice in the world and in our lives. God cares about the injustice you've suffered. God's not indifferent to it. He's indignant toward it. These requests teach you how to pray in response to injustice, to entrust your safety to God, to entrust vengeance and judgment to God. That's what David did, and that's what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says that Jesus entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Now, in verse 15, David entrusts himself to God when he prays for God to deliver him from Saul's hand. And David entrusts judgment to God when he asks for God to plead his cause. This is strong faith in the sovereignty, the goodness, and the justice of God. This is trusting God's hand. When you trust God's hand, you can wait and keep your hands from evil. You can keep your own hands from evil because you know that God will handle it. And still, you must be merciful and wise with your hands. You must be merciful and wise with your hands. This is what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 16 to 22. This is our third point. Be wise with your hands. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 24, verses 16 to 22. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may Yahweh reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, Saul's response here is appropriate for one who came so close to death. Saul recognizes David's voice, and he weeps. But why does he weep? Is Saul sorry for his sin? Is Saul sorry for his rebellion against God? More precisely, is Saul repentant for his sin? Is Saul committed to turning away from his sin and pursuing it no more? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. Because in two short chapters, Saul is trying to put David to death again. Saul is sad. Saul's filled with tears. He's sorrowful. But Saul is unrepentant. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11 teaches us that there's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is most concerned about your honor in this world. Paul says that kind of sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is most concerned about what you've done to harm God's glory. Godly sorrow is more concerned for God's glory than your own good. Paul says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow is most concerned about you. Godly sorrow is most concerned about God. Interestingly, we're not told that Saul's heart struck him, right? Like David's heart struck him. There's a real question about Saul's conviction. So consider his confession there in verses 17 to 20. Saul confesses that David has repaid him with good while he's guilty of evil. It's almost a good start. But do you see his words? "You are more righteous than I." Saul's comparing his righteousness to David's righteousness. Do you ever do that? You ever compare yourself to someone else? You ever think to yourself, "At least I'm not like him. At least I didn't do what she did." The problem is, David's righteousness is not the standard. Another human's righteousness is not the standard. God's righteousness is the standard. It's a holy and perfect standard. True conviction and confession looks in the mirror of God's perfect law. True conviction and confession says, "I have no righteousness to commend myself to God. All my righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. I don't have the righteousness that God requires. I need Jesus' perfect righteousness." True conviction and confession recognizes your own guilt, danger, and helplessness before God. True conviction and confession calls sin a prodigious, monstrous, devilish thing, and I have done it. True conviction and confession calls sin ugly and ugliness, filth and filthiness, abominable and abomination, and I'm the one who's guilty of it. True conviction and confession cries out to God like the repentant tax collector in Luke 8:18-13, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." true conviction and confession cries out to God for mercy. And that's because true conviction and confession trusts God is merciful and forgiving. But who does Saul cry out to? Saul only cries out to David for mercy. Now, in verse 18, Saul does come to grips with how close to death he was. And in verse 19, Saul does seem to pray for God to reward David. And for the first time there in verse 20, Saul does acknowledge that David will be king. Openly acknowledge it to David. It's good for Saul to openly acknowledge the kingdom of Israel shall be established in David's hand. But this is merely giving away that Saul's only filled with worldly sorrow. I mean, consider his chief concern there in verses 21 and 22. Saul's sad, but as you can see from his words, Saul's most concerned that his house will not hold the throne. My are Saul's words in these verses. Saul wants to preserve his house and so preserve his name. This is worldly sorrow. There's not concern here for God's name. David, he promises mercy to Saul. David won't obliterate Saul's house. But this is an easy promise for David to make. David's already made this promise twice before to Jonathan, Saul's son. David's not going to use his hands for murder. He's going to use his hands for mercy. David's not out for vengeance. This is a worldly sorrow from Saul. After all, the last thing he asks for is for his name not to be destroyed. In verse 22, David and Saul part. Saul leaves that place unrepentant and unchanged. Saul goes one way, David goes another. And this is what I mean by a wise use of your hands. David doesn't trust Saul. David doesn't say, we're all good, let's join forces, let's get back together, and I'll be a commander of your army again. No, David seems to see through Saul's sorrow. And it's a good thing he did. As I said, Saul's going to return to chasing David in just two chapters. You need to be wise in dealing with those who express worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. You don't want to be suspicious. You shouldn't be suspicious. But you should be wise. And the reality is that Saul leaves that place unrepentant and unchanged. David shows him mercy, promises to show mercy, and yet he leaves repentant and unchanged. Saul left unrepentant and unchanged. Friend, today, hear of the mercy of Christ and do not leave repentant and unchanged. Friend, you need to recognize that everyone here this morning has used their hearts and their mouths and their hands for evil. Everyone here this morning has sinned against the infinite, holy, and eternal God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. We've all been more concerned with our own names than with God's name. And we've all rebelled against God's righteous king. We want to learn from David in this passage. But the truth is, we've all been a little bit like Saul. But there's grace for sinners like you and me. While you and I haven't kept our hands from evil, Jesus is the righteous king who did keep his hands from evil. Jesus had clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalm says. Hebrews 4:14 says that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet he was without sin. The good news of Jesus is not that he would spare your house from judgment, but that he would suffer your judgment so that you may be included in his house. You see, Jesus gave up his life on the cross to bear the punishment that our sins deserve. God's wrath against our sin was avenged on Jesus on the cross. God the Father judged his Son instead of judging the sins of his people. Jesus gave up his life, entrusting himself to the Father on the cross. And 3 days after his death, God the Father vindicated Jesus, raising him from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection proves our sins were paid for in full and mercy is available to us. God's justice and judgment was fully satisfied. And now Jesus calls you to turn from your sin and to place your faith in him. Jesus calls you to trust in him. Jesus calls you out of trusting your righteousness and instead to trust his perfect righteousness. Salvation is not found in the work of your hands. It's found in the work of Jesus' hands. Saul left repentant and unchanged, but friend, don't leave like Saul. Hear of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear that there is forgiveness and righteousness available to you that's not your own, but from Jesus. And come and trust in him. leave trusting in God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should conclude. It's so tempting to think that you could commit a small sin and gain much good. But that's exactly what it is. It's a temptation. It's a lie. And we must wait patiently upon God to fulfill His promises by His power. That's what David had to do. He had to wait for God to make him king. He couldn't take matters into his own hand. He had to trust and wait upon God's hand. Sinfully taking matters into our own hands brings bitterness, not blessing. Beloved, as the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:32, it really is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's good pleasure because He takes pleasure in you. The Apostle James reminds us in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God intends to give you much good from His hand. Indeed, Romans 8:28 tells us our God is working all things together for our good. So trust the hand of your good, generous, gracious God. Keep your hand from evil and wait upon God's hand to give you every good gift. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for how it reminds us of your righteousness and goodness. And Father, we pray and ask that you would guard our hands from evil, keep our lips from speaking lies, keep us from working wicked deeds. Father, we want to honor your name and imitate the righteousness of Christ our Savior. Father, we give you thanks that He suffered the judgment that our sins deserve. And we pray and ask that you fill our hearts with joy and that we'd live depending upon Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.